Appreciate the testimony tonight, Wilbur. That was, it's great. I was just thinking as you shared that, you know, it didn't come to you early in life when you really came into that relationship and you sit and you wonder, gee, wish I'd have connected in earlier. And, but you know, what God does, He brings us about at the right time for the right reasons, the right people, and He uses us greatly, where we are. I don't know whether any of you were wandering around. I think you were having a meeting with Leroy here this morning. I don't know whether you saw a general wandering around this morning. Yeah, you saw that fellow. Well, that's a good friend of mine. I thought he was going to come out today, but I didn't know. And I was home having a quiet time, and he just kind of appeared here early this morning. He is the top reserve general in the Air Force. And so he just wanted to come out a little bit. He may know the Lord, it seems like, at least he would say he does. And I was just thinking of you a lot, Wilbur, and situation. And we wandered around here for a while this morning. And then we went over and sat in my office a bit. And he just started sharing that he's been under some tremendous pressure. He's a lawyer in Texas. His full-time law practice has... then has a ranch that he runs on the side besides being the top reserve general in the Air Force. And he told me he spent 137 days doing that last year. But he said he just got a call from the docs and he just had his physical. And he was really concerned because they found something in his liver. Doesn't know what it is. And so he's walking around right now just really, really wondering what's going on because he doesn't know. For sure. And so we prayed together over in my office this morning and talked about a number of things, but you can just pray for him. His name is John. I won't say any. Just pray for John. That if there's any question of where he stands with the Lord, I said, well, really call me as soon as you know. And I was with him yesterday in a little conference also and have gotten to know him just a little bit more than that. And three of us, two or three of us, organized a prayer meeting amongst a group of generals in Washington here in February, and 18 came to this little Bible study, little prayer breakfast that we had. You know, so God's at work in many ways, and He uses many, many things in our lives to bring us around to Him. Maybe it's just that empty feeling that is there. And I was just... Oh, it was about three, four weeks ago. Well, I'd been at a conference. I don't know. I guess it was sometime in May, I believe it was. And a general came up to me, and he knew what had happened to us. And he said, you know, sometime I'd just like to talk with you. Because I don't see how you can go through what you went through and survive. And he said, I've just had this sort of empty spot in my life. I'd like to talk with you. So we got together at the beginning of this month. And we spent some time talking, and just a wonderful fellow, really a nice guy. But as we talked about it, his tears came to his eyes, and he said, I don't know how I could possibly go through something like that. And so we talked for a while, and I talked to him about the possibility of studying the Scriptures. I just sort of dropped it a little, you know, a little seed in his mind. And when he left... He says, boy, if you and Mary get some folks together, really keep my wife and me in mind so we can get in a study. He lives here in Colorado Springs. And you never know what it's going to take to get a person to think seriously about his or her relationship with God. About just 4 weeks ago, in fact, over the 4th of July holiday, Mary went to a high school reunion. How many of you have gone to one of your high school reunions? It's interesting going to her. She's from a little town in Minnesota. Of course, I'm from a littler town in Iowa. I come from a town of 100. And, you know, it still has 100. It just keeps having 100. And everybody's intermarried now. There's nobody in the town that's not related to one another in some fashion or another. But she comes from a town that's a little bigger, a couple hundred. I think it is, in Minnesota. And so when they have a reunion, they have every 5 years an all-school, all-class reunion. And so she went back for that. And what's fun is then the next day, it's usually on the 4th of July, and the next on the 4th of July, they have a parade, and I was there 5 years ago, and I went, what in the world is a little town like this going to do with a parade? You know, it'll be about a 5-minute operation. Well, it was a 2-hour parade. I've never seen so many John Deere tractors in all my life. But what was great is they have some convertibles, and past homecoming queens will be there. And so here's this woman who's 75 years old, sitting in the back of the Cadillac and waving. She was in 1917, the homecoming queen. It's just wonderful, you know, to have that spirit and a place like that to go back to. And it was interesting to have that experience. I've been only back to one of my high school reunions, and they're fun. I went to a big high school. We moved from Iowa to a large city of Spokane, Washington, so I had almost 500 people in my high school graduating class, and that's a little different than having this little town situation. I remember reading a love letter one time, and I thought you'd enjoy hearing a love letter tonight. It says, "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take my place in your heart, so please forgive me. I love you, I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. And congratulations on winning the state lottery." Now, you do have to think just a little bit about motive, don't you, when you think of that? And as I think of our motives of why we do anything, they're always mixed up. Somehow we do what's good, but what is our motive in doing it? And, you know, I'll bet, I want you ladies to be honest in this. When you went back to your high school reunion, did you go on a diet first? Right. Yeah, and Mary said, "Gee, I got to lose 5 pounds. I said, "You don't need to lose 5 pounds, but, you know, there's just something about it." But even the motive in that is interesting, isn't it? And it's interesting that all of us have an audience for whom we act. Everything we do, we think of who we are in front of, who is going to see us, whether it's a husband or a wife or children or peers or co-workers or friends or neighbors. And in a sense, all of us are actors. But who is your audience? And I believe what we do in life is almost totally dependent on who we do it for. For instance, babies, they only have one audience, mom, and a little bit dad, but mostly mom. And then as they get a little older, they do everything for mom and dad. Then they get to become preschoolers and, you know, between 3 and 5, and then it's everything for mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. And then they get into school, and it's pretty well still for the parents, but then friends and teachers start playing a part. And then to junior high, and it's as though the parents don't exist anymore, and it's their peers and their friends. And then in high school, it's their peers and the opposite sex and themselves. In college, very often it's the people they're around and themselves and the opposite sex. Then as young adults, they're possibly playing and acting for those whom they may well marry someday. And they're in the dating mode. And so your life starts being programmed a bit toward that audience. And then as an adult, where we are, who is our audience? Well, often it's our peers, sometimes ourself, sometimes our co-workers. But all I want to point out is all of our actions and our motivations, it seems, come from who is watching. A beautiful illustration of that is when I play handball. I was playing this afternoon, and one of the better players in town happened to be outside the glass walls, you know, watching. And Louis was standing there. For some reason, I just played better when he was watching. Just get a little extra energy and a little extra concentration. And I've seen that again and again. When someone is watching, I do things a bit differently than when someone is not watching. Now, I would say this is true. We're always trying to impress someone. Is it right? Well, you got to think about that a little bit. We do relate to other people. But I'll tell you one thing, it's real. That's the way life really is. And I would say every one of us could look at life as a kind of a game, but not a game. We think of a football game going on, and that's where everybody's sitting there watching this one thing going on. But really, our life is more like a complex of games, kind of like the Olympics. You know, there's track meets, and there's swimming, and there's pole vault, and there's this and that. Well, now in the Olympics, basketball and baseball, all kinds of things are going on. But I like to compare it more to a track meet, where there's all kinds of things happening in our lives. Now, every one of us have a set of games going on in our lives. Now, some of us have a certain game and an audience at work. Then we have a certain game and an audience at home. And then another one out amongst some of our friends. And another game that goes on in the Christian context, perhaps at our church or something like that. It really does depend on who we consider to be our audience. I love the story of Senator Robert Dole when he was trying to become the presidential candidate. There was a picture that was published in a paper that showed him and his wife, Secretary of Transportation Elizabeth Dole, making a bed together. And that was published in an irate man wrote in and says, "I can't believe that you would possibly allow yourself to have a picture taken doing women's work." He really chewed him out. Dole wrote him back and he says, "Buddy," says, "you don't know the half of it. The only reason she was helping me is that the photographer was there." I thought, that's a good way to get back. Do any of you recognize the name George Balanchine? Who is he? You remember? Yes. Dance and ballet. He was the director for many, many years of the New York Ballet. And he was a hard taskmaster. He's dead now. And it was said the people who danced for him, when they went out and performed, that they could get applause and curtain calls and flowers thrown up and accolades. But unless George Balanchine approved of what they did, it didn't matter. And they were dancing for an audience of one, George Balanchine. Now I wonder, when I heard that, I thought that's the way it ought to be for Christians, is that we ought to play for an audience of one, Jesus Christ. And if you want to put a little title on your up at your top of your page tonight, just put "Playing to an Audience of One." Playing to an audience of one. And I would say that for life to be what it is supposed to be, we ought to play for an audience of one. In fact, a person is never free and never totally authentic until he or she plays for that audience of one, Jesus Christ. And that's what we want. We want our lives to be authentic. We want it to be real. The scriptures certainly teach this idea. Many of you know the passage in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, where we read, "No man can serve" what? "Two masters." No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In the New International, it says God and money, but I think it's more than money. You can't serve two masters. It's impossible to play to more than one audience. And eventually, what happens if you are trying to play for many audiences? Your life begins to come apart emotionally and spiritually. But you know, life isn't that easy. We try and then we fail. We want to be authentic, but in our inner self we see the tension of sin and a divided heart. In fact, one of the problems that we see is we see evil people and evil itself prospering. Have you ever had guys or gals, men and women in your town, in your city, who were just as evil as they could come, and it seems like life just is great for them? And you wonder, why isn't it so great for me? And we try to walk with God, and it just seems futile. Now, I'd like to take you to a very puzzling scripture tonight. I'd like to take you to Psalm 73. And spend a little time in it talking about the frustration of seeing evil succeed and how we respond, and then what it means to really be an authentic Christian in the midst of an evil world. How many of you have New International Version? Can I just see you? Most of you do. Anybody of you have the New American Standard tonight? Well, it's about half and half. Tell you what, I'll use the New International Version tonight. I used the New American Standard last night. Pardon me? Okay. So the Psalm 73. I'd like to read some of this passage. Just listen to this particular psalm for a moment. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped, for I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their mind knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten opposition. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, I'll speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here is the honest puzzle. The arrogant succeed, and the righteous are crushed. I was just sitting out this noon. I don't know if any of you walked by sometime in the early afternoon, and I was sitting, Mary and I were there with two couples. Did any of you walk by during that? I saw a few, you saw us there. Well, you saw everything today, didn't you, in general? Yeah, there were two missionaries, one of them from Colombia and the other from Korea, just people on our NAV staffs that we've known and loved for many years. And this one young couple from Colombia, they've been robbed several times. One of our other couples down there, someone just recently put a gun to his head, took off his watch and everything. This young lady was driving through traffic. Traffic was stopped. She had her window down just that much. Someone knocked on the other side. She looked, and when she did, someone reached in, grabbed her throat, ripped off the gold necklace. Everything they've taken down there in the way of jewelry was stolen at one time or another. And you could go on and on what has happened to our people. And here they are, righteous, godly people, trying to serve Christ in a very difficult country. And you think, shouldn't happen like that. And here in the first part of this passage, it says, I envied the arrogant because they seem to succeed. And we see people succeed who are evil, at least people even who perhaps say they know Christ, but we see that they don't. And then we become envious. And we see miscarriages of justice, and evil seems to be winning. And I can just say that life doesn't always make sense. That's an honest evaluation. I work and I follow God, I pray, and still there's no blessing, and God seems to be silent. And then doubt creeps in, and our faith starts to falter just a little bit. Then we go to verses 7 through 12 in this, and it comes down to verse 11, if you'll notice in that passage. It comes to the great deception. It's what I call the great deception, and that deception is thinking that God does not see. It says God doesn't know. The Most High doesn't have knowledge of what I do. Applies to three kinds of people. First, the unbeliever, who is just living a life of sin. And he somehow thinks that God doesn't see me. That in the darkness, you remember how it always refers to being in darkness, you know, hiding in darkness and doing sin. And most crime is done at night. Most evil is done at night. Most people, you know, whatever it is, seems to be at night in darkness. And somehow, they don't believe God can see it all. But then the carnal believer, the believer who's not walking with Christ, he is going to sin, and he thinks the same thing, that somehow I can do this, and God won't see it. And then the authentic believer, he knows that God can see, but he somehow says, God must not be looking, or else he would act. And that, I believe, was the dilemma of this psalmist as he wrote this. Here's all this evil prospering, so God must not be looking. And so that's the frustration of the honest believer in verses 13 to 15. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Remember a fellow that came to Christ that we had in Bible study for about 4 years. He was just back through town here recently. He came to Christ, and then life didn't go too well. And he says, you know, I didn't read the fine print in the contract. You know, this isn't such an easy life. Because it seems sometimes that people come to Christ, and then in the vernacular, all hell breaks loose. And it's hard to understand. Well, if I know Christ, love Christ, and walk with Christ, everything ought to go okay, shouldn't it? But somehow it does not always go that way, and so that is the frustration. And the psalmist here says, I'm keeping pure in vain, God is plaguing me, and then he says, I can't even express my feelings without being betrayed or without betraying God. And then he says, I was depressed and confused. Depressed and confused. And then in verses 16 through 20, it comes what I call the flash of insight. And let's read it again. It says, when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. You come into the presence of God, and it's like Elijah and Elisha. I believe it was Elisha. He said, look up and see all the armies of heaven surrounding you. There are more with us than are with them. And somehow, when we come into the presence of God, our eyes are opened. And we realize, and the psalmist here realized, that God will judge them in the end, and that they will not ultimately succeed. And all their feelings of success and security are just simply a dream. Now, we have to see that, though, from the Word. And then verses 21 through 28 talk about what I call the audience of one. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth has nothing I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, I have no one but you. You will lead me and guide me to glory, God says. You are my strength and you are my good and you are my refuge. In fact, verse 28, I really love that because it says, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. And in the other translation, I think the NASB, it says, the nearness of God is my good. Now, we need to come to a point in our lives where we understand that not everything is going to work out perfectly in our lives like we'd expected. But yet God is calling us to be authentic believers in the midst of life that doesn't necessarily work out perfectly. I remember, in fact, I got a call from him this morning, a man in Australia by the name of John Fotley. In fact, a couple of years ago at our president's conference, he shared his testimony. I don't know whether you're at that one or not. Were you, Jim, or anybody here at that one? And what happened with John, I was riding on an airplane coming back from Frankfurt, Germany, and I was just dead tired. I didn't want to talk to anybody. All I wanted to do is get on that airplane and crash. And so I really had that intent. You know, you put your blinders on. You don't want to look anybody in the eye. You might have to say hello to them. And so I got on, and sure enough, there was no seat taken next to me. There's a guy over by the window, but I figured I could ignore him this whole flight. Really a good witness, you notice. And so I said, but I hadn't had a quiet time. I'd gotten up real early that morning to come to the airplane. And so I got out my Bible and started reading. The guy looks over and says, you have a Bible? I said, well, yes, I do, as a matter of fact, and went back to reading it. And when I sort of finished, he said, can I borrow your Bible for a minute? And I said, sure. I said, what do you want it for? And he said, well, I need to memorize Ecclesiastes 12. And I said, really? Why do you have to memorize that? And he said, well, I'm a member of the Masons, and this is part of the Masonic order, and I need to memorize that. And I said, isn't it a very discouraging book? And he said, boy, you're right. I don't understand any of it. And I thought of the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember that story? Started at the Old Testament and preached Christ. I said, now how do I start with Ecclesiastes 12 and preach Christ? Well, we went on to have quite a conversation. In fact, we talked the entire flight. And I was still somewhat reluctant to really get down to business with him. But here's the little story I found. I said, what were you doing overseas? He's an Australian. See, he was a manufacturer of children's shoes in Australia. And he said, well, he had found out recently that he has cancer. So he's been working very hard all of his life, so he decided to live it up. So he decided to buy a seagoing yacht. And so he said, I've just been to Paris to see the keel being laid at the same place that makes the yachts for the America's Cup, you know. I mean, really high-class stuff. And then they're going to sail it down and deliver it to him here a little later. And so he'd just been over there, and then, I could see that he was troubled, you know. He was trying to wrestle up with his life. So we talked the whole trip, and then we started coming down into New York and tucked all of our stuff under the seats. And all of a sudden, the Lord convicted me and says, you weren't clear about the gospel. I said, John, I got to show you something else. He said, you got a piece of paper. And so he got out this piece of paper, and I went through the bridge illustration with him and shared what it meant to know Christ. And then I said, listen, I'm coming to Australia in just about 3 months, and I'd like to see you, but I'd like you to get in touch with a friend of mine over there. And it was our country leader, Dr. Doug Utley. And so I gave him the address and sent him a letter and everything, but I shared this, and we got up to get off the airplane. And I said, well, John, I'll pray for you. And then tears started coming to his eyes. He said, well, oh, I appreciate that. Would you pray for my wife, too? And I said, yeah, is there anything particular? He says, yeah, she's an alcoholic. I said, John, I'll pray for you. And so I started praying for him. He got back over to Australia. And then by the time I got there, Doug Utley had been with him, and he'd already received Christ. So we sat at that dinner table. And it's interesting he got up. They got up at 5 o'clock on Sunday mornings. They had been getting up to watch Crystal Cathedral. Schuller, Bob Schuller. Because he said, "What did you think of Bob Schuller?" and so forth. And just were hungry to find something. So here was a man who was prepared. And I said, "John, what'd you do with your yacht?" And he said, "Well, I sailed it once and then put it up for sale." And his wife said, "I knew that wouldn't satisfy you." Well, just a month or so later, his wife Paula came to Christ. And they both just started growing. And as soon as they came to Christ and started growing, his business went to pot. I mean, just went down the tubes. They changed the tariff laws in Australia, and just, you know, you name it, and it happened. And so life didn't get simpler, but they started to grow. And they started reaching out to their friends. And his cancer miraculously went away. And so they've just been reaching out in their neighborhood, and he calls every once in a while. He called this morning. He calls my daughter. And in fact, tonight when I get back, if the time situation is correct, I'll give him a call. But he's growing. Now his cancer's back again. And he's been wrestling with it just a little bit. But God's working. He isn't the least bit worried about that, because his whole life has been absolutely changed. And John is starting to become what I call an authentic believer in his society. An authentic believer. But let me tell you about another guy that I met on the same trip that I was over in Australia, and meeting John Fotley and seeing him start to get turned on in his walk with God. I called and written ahead, or I got a phone number of this guy who was a handball player. You can tell I like to play handball. And I found out this name of this guy, and so I called Doug Utley, or I wrote him. I said, "Would you mind calling this guy and see if you can set up a game with me? I'd just like to have some exercise while I'm over there." So Vic DeLuzio was the guy's name. And Vic is an Italian-Australian, kind of a wild man. I'd never met him, of course, in my life. So we walked into the athletic club, and we met. And in the starting right in the locker room, he started firing questions at me. "Well, what do you do?" I said, "Well, I'm with this group called the Navigators." "Well, what do the Navigators do?" And I said, "Well, they help people study the Bible and discover God for themselves." That's an answer I use a lot of times. And then he started asking more questions, and then we went in and played a game of handball. He turned out to be the Australian champion. And just smeared me. I mean, he just left me the smoke. Well, then between each game, we would talk some more, and he says, "You know, I've been really having a lot of trouble in my marriage, and I've been having trouble with my young boy, and, you know, we kind of go to Mass once in a while, but, you know, I need to get close to God." And then we go in, he'd smear me again in the handball court. We come out, and we talk some more, and then he says, "Now, let's see, what was that group you're with, the Elevators?" And I said, no, Vic, it's the Navigators." He said, "Well, it ought to be the Elevators, lifting people up to God," he said. Well, before the night happened, he said he wanted a Bible, and Doug Utley started meeting with him again. I have this way of finding people and getting other people to do it, follow through. But he came to Christ. And I remember being over at their home. But then the second time I came back to Australia, went out to dinner with him. I wondered why we weren't going to their house. And he announces to me the next day he's leaving his wife. And they've just been in and out. And his growth, he doesn't read the Bible. I can't get him to get in the Word. He loves to hear tapes of Lauren Sanney, but I can't get him to read the Scriptures. And life is just a struggle. It doesn't come together for him. Now here's one guy who just takes off and starts going. And another guy, good friend, and I keep in touch with him. He was over here just a year ago last month for the U.S. Nationals in handball. And we spent time in the Word and just, you know, every day tried to spend time together. But not growing, because something hasn't happened in his life. And he wrestles with whether or not he'll give Christ church. And finally, one day, he came to Utley and says, "All right, I'll give God 51% and I'll keep 49. I'll give him the majority." Because before he'd said he'd give God 49, he'd keep 51. I mean, he just wrestles with turning things over
to the Lord.
And I see that all the time. I see both kinds of people. Both kinds of people. And I say, what is the difference? And that's what I'd like to just share in the remainder of what I'd like to talk to you about tonight. It has to do with not just the frustration of seeing the evil succeed and playing for this audience of one, but it's playing for the audience of one and being an authentic believer. And I believe the challenge of the Christian life is to be authentic, to be real. So when people poke you, they find the real you everywhere. And to play for that audience of one, Jesus Christ. But it's not simple. Because our desires get confused, our motives get confused, and our priorities get turned upside down. And we wonder if it's worth it. And our problem becomes that Matthew 6:24 problem, divided loyalties. No man can serve two masters. So what do we need? I'd like to propose to you this, that a basic decision is needed. First, to be committed to Christ as Savior, which I assume most of you are. But the second thing is to live like Christ wants us to live and to have Christ-like character and actions. And why should we do that? Well, it's by seeing the result if we do not. Now see, in that Psalm 73, it says you walk into the sanctuary and you see their end. There's a movie some time ago called Back to the Future. Remember hearing about that or seeing it? I've often wondered, would I want to see the future? Would I want to know what the next 5 years are going to bring in my life? I wonder if I would have wanted to know, 3 years ahead even, what was going to happen to our son Steve. Most of us really wouldn't. We wouldn't want to know the future in that way. But there are some things about which we know the future. And I can tell you that there is no question in my mind as to what the future is for us if we do not make Christ Lord of our life. It's misery. It's dissatisfaction. Even though we have salvation, there's going to be deep waters that we will not have help in going through. So I'd just like to share five little things that I believe make you an authentic Christian and playing for an audience of one. The first thing is simple. It's be honest with ourselves and with God. And to just answer the question, where am I in my pilgrimage toward becoming a godly man or woman? Where am I in my Christian life? And do our lives match our beliefs? The second thing I'd like to share with you is we need to integrate belief and action. Now, the greatest condemnation of Christianity that I hear is hypocrisy. Of people who have seen others who claim to be a believer in Christ and yet don't show it. I have many people that I've heard, businessmen, and you have too, who would rather not deal with Christians. And I have Christian employers who would rather not have Christian employees. And that's sad. It's a sad commentary on the way we are. And somehow we need to call sin, sin in our lives and figure out that we need to obey Him. Oswald Chambers, in his My Utmost for His Highest, he said, never try to explain God until you've obeyed Him. The only bit of God we understand is the bit we have obeyed. And God wants us that our life should be the same no matter what we do. And many of us know, in fact, I talk to people all the time, that they live two separate lives in two separate worlds. And it may not be absolutely separate, but we know that they're there. The third thing that I'd like to suggest is to realize that you cannot put life together on your own. You just can't do it alone. And all the chasing after goals and new experiences or status will never satisfy the deep longing of your soul. And it won't heal the deep hurts and the wounded spirits and relationships. Only Jesus can do that. And we need to grow. I've got a little card here. And on it, a friend of mine by the name of Jim Fiker, who used to be on NAV staff. And Jim writes a little letter, I don't know, every couple months or so, called On the Cutting Edge. And this one time, he wrote out a little letter, and he said, here are seven signs of a healthy, growing Christian. And I'd like to just read those to you, and I'm sorry I didn't print them up, I'll go over them slowly enough so that you can think about them. And what I'd like you to do, you know, just a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being high, just think of where are you on this. Kind of do a little stick the thermometer in your mouth business. It says the first thing is a sensitivity towards sin and a desire to resist it. A sensitivity towards sin and a desire to resist it. You know, when you do things that are wrong, does your conscience smite you? Does the Spirit of God cause you to go and ask forgiveness and go to God? The second thing is a spiritual appetite for the Lord and the Scriptures. Do you have a hunger to be in God's Word? You've been listening to Leroy in the mornings, right? Did he share with you the sign of a Christian? It's a person who starts to love God more and hate sin more. That's one of his old sayings from way back. You know, you'll run toward God and you'll run away from sin. That's one way you can tell if a person has really received Christ. But a spiritual appetite for the Lord and his sisters. And the third is in the Scriptures. The third is a thankful heart that gives glory to God. A thankful heart that in every circumstance we give glory to God. The fourth is a very positive mental outlook which is controlled by truth. A positive mental outlook that is controlled by truth. See, most of us, when we evaluate circumstances and things, just do it on our experiences of whether we like it or not. But it's this says being controlled by truth. The fifth is an increasing dependence on God. That more and more you find yourself being a dependent person. An increasing dependence on God. The sixth is a submissive attitude toward others. A submissive attitude toward others. Employers, people in authority, friends. And the last is a desire to share Christ. A desire to share Christ. We really need to have those things. I'm not sure that is the exact answer for everything, but it is, in my mind, a key set of measures. Now, I gave you three things: honesty with ourselves and God, the integrating belief and action, realizing you can't put life together on your own, and the fourth is realizing a believer in Christ will not automatically and instantly solve all your problems. It is an instant cure. But it gives you the right foundation on which to build a new life. And it gives you a reason to live. But the last thing I'd like to share is this. To be an authentic Christian requires a step of commitment. A step of commitment where we step out and say, Jesus, you are going to be Lord of my life. But commitment is not easy for many of us. We want to be self-sufficient, and it's kind of like trying to be our own doctor. You know, we don't really want others to give us solutions. We want to figure it out ourselves. We want to be our Mr. Fix-It for ourselves. And what we need to commit is we need to commit first to Christ, to really live for Him alone. And secondly, to deal with our sin and the way we live, perhaps serving two masters, and to make Christ the Lord of our life. And I believe that a Christian will never be happy until they've made Christ Lord of our lives. I know that's the case with me. And for me, that through the years, there have been two or three or four major lordship decisions that God has brought me to, crossroads in my life. Now, what has likely happened, as I've just been sharing this thing, sharing from Psalm 73, sharing no man can serve two masters, sharing about the idea of sin, I have an idea that if there's a need for some lordship decisions in your life, that very quickly some things came to your mind. I mean, very quickly. It's usually not buried deep down in. There's stuff that just kind of floated to the top like garbage. And you said, yeah, I see some issues that I'm wrestling with. I love the story, and I may have shared it with the Kansas group a number of years ago because it's one that's been a real help to me in understanding what lordship really was. I believe it's a true story. It was about an organist in one of these small village churches in Germany. And have any of you ever been in Germany? A few of you. If you go to every little village has a church, doesn't it? And you know there aren't that many good organists. And so this organist was playing some of the music of Felix Mendelssohn and was murdering it. I mean, it was not good at all. And a stranger happened to wander into the back of the church and just sat down to listen to him. And so after the fellow finished his practice, the stranger got up and said, "Sir, would you allow me to play the organ for a little while?" And he says, "Certainly not." He said, "I never allow anyone to touch the organ but myself." He said, "Well, I'd be very grateful if you'd give me the privilege." And the guy refused again. And finally, after appealing to him, I think it was the third time, the guy grudgingly allowed the stranger to play the organ. So the stranger sat down, adjusted the stops, and began to play the same piece of Mendelssohn that the guy had just been playing. But what an incredible difference. I mean, it was though the church was lifting off its foundations, and it was just absolutely spectacular. And this organist started looking at him kind of strange, and he said, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Mendelssohn." And he says, "And to think that I refused you permission to play on this instrument." Now, what that says to me is that here is Christ wanting to do a work in our lives and wanting to play the music in our lives, and we say, "No, I'd rather hash it up myself. I don't need you. I can do it, and I don't care if you've written the music, I'm going to play it." But what he wants us to do is to allow Jesus Christ to sit down at the keyboard of our life and to play the tune. And that's what it is to me to make Christ Lord of your life. It involves a surrender, and it involves a commitment and a time to settle things with God. Now, I know I've gone through that, and I've watched Christian after Christian who some have done it and some haven't. My good buddy Vic just doesn't have a clue on this yet, of really yielding it fully, whereas my friend John Fotley has really come to grips with that in his life and has totally yielded his life, not just in salvation, but in allowing Christ to really run his life as Lord. Now, there may be little things, and there may be some big things. I don't know how many of you, wasn't here when you said, we always ask how many have been to a NAV conference for the first time. But I always know that God works in hearts in these conferences to cause us to come to commitments and decisions. And all I'd like to do is to be a little channel tonight for you to make a decision, to really make a lordship commitment to Jesus Christ. And I just like to spend a little time praying with you. And so let's just bow our heads. And what I'd like you to do is this. I'd like you to simply start talking to God. And if the Lord has brought some things to your mind over which you have not had victory, issues that you've been wrestling with, just tell him what they are. And if the Lord has convicted you that you need to make a deep commitment to Him as a believer, just ask Him to take over your life and to be Lord of your life. Tell Him you want Him to be Lord over these issues that have come to your mind. Also, tell Him that you want to make this a major commitment now for the rest of your life. Now, Father, as we're praying together, I pray that you would take these commitments, these lordship commitments, these decisions, and root them in yourself first and in our own hearts. And that we would begin a process of surrender that will forever change the direction of our lives. And Father, for even those of us who have made some commitments like this before and have seen things start to creep back in, give us, Lord, the ability to be able to surrender them to you. We thank you for your forgiveness, for your love, and that you want us, you want to help us do this. And we ask that these commitments would be deep and long-lasting. I'd like to just pray for you if you've made a commitment. If you just keep your head bowed, and I'd like you to think about it. And basically, if this has been a commitment that you have made, you may not have made it before, or a lordship commitment like this before, where you just really want to make this a turning point in your Christian life. In just a moment, I'd like to give you an opportunity to stand, and let me just pray for you in that regard. But I want you to think about that for a minute. And then in a moment, if the Lord has moved you to make a lordship commitment, I'll have you stand. Okay, if you'd like me to pray for you and you've made a commitment, would you just stand right now? Together. Father, you know our hearts. You know the commitment that has been made. It's not before men, but it's before you, the audience of one that we really care about. And I pray that you would take the commitment that has been made and seal it. Seal it before your throne and prevent Satan from coming in and removing that commitment and hindering it. And I pray that from this time forward, that this lordship commitment that is being made would truly change the direction of the lives of those who have made it and cause them, Lord, to be men and women who walk with you more deeply than they have ever walked before, and that their lives would be authentic. And Lord, I know there are many here who have already made commitments like this, and I pray that you would cause them to look back and cause me to look back on those times of commitment and to trust you. Okay, you can be seated. And now, Lord, you can go ahead and sit down if you were standing. And Lord, just now for all of us, help us to understand that you are the Lord of the harvest. You are the one who works in our lives. You are the one who works out things in our lives so that we can follow you. And you give us strength to do it. And it's not in our own flesh, but it's in your power that we do it. And so I pray for all of us that as we conclude this conference, as it will conclude tomorrow and tomorrow evening with sharing of testimonies, that you, Lord, would really work in our lives deeply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.